We're going to have a Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 4, but rather than turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, I've printed the text on page 1 of the handout. And I'm going to suggest that we read it responsively. I'll read the first verse, and if you would read the second, and so on, that will help to keep us awake. Has everybody got page 1 by now? Where is it? Are you sitting on a bill wire? I've run out. All right. We'll get more. So those who have page 1, you respond, all right? This is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned us together. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now our particular focus is on the second half of the last verse. The whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There is a text which links the ministry of the members with the growth of the church. Spiritual gifts and church growth are related. In the box, you have in diagram form the drift of this passage. Christ makes the first move. He gives special people to the church. They're listed: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Those people have a responsibility. It is to equip God's people. God's people have a responsibility to use those gifts, their gifts, in service. And when that happens, verse 16 says, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. Let's take each of the steps in the box and pull them apart. First of all, we begin with Christ. The ascended Christ says in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Now it might seem that the only gifted people are the people listed here. That is not true. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now the word grace in this context is virtually synonymous with spiritual gifts. Because the very next verse says, this is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave, not grace, but gifts to men. So when Paul says that grace has been given to every one of us, he means that every one of us is a gifted person. Now some Christians doubt that, because their notion of giftedness is linked to child prodigies, Mozart's composing symphonies at the age of 3, that sort of thing. And we use the word in that way when we say he's a very gifted child, ahead of his time, etc. That is not the sense in which Christians are gifted, of course. We are gifted in the sense of having received a spiritual gift. Sometimes I'll say to a group like this, are you gifted? And you'll hear a little whimper from one or two people. I often tell of Stuart Briscoe, who is the pastor of a large church in Wisconsin, and has visited Australia on occasions. How many of you have ever heard him preach? You'll know he's a very gifted preacher. One day after a service at his church in the United States, a newspaper reporter who had been present and who had seen the many people attending the church called out to Briscoe, "Are you gifted?" And he called back, "Yes." And the newspaper reporter said, "I think you're arrogant." And Briscoe called back, "I think you're ignorant." Now I'm going to ask you people here today, are you gifted? Well, that's better than I usually get. Yes, you are gifted. And God expects you to use that gift. Now, I've already said that the word gift is related to the word grace. That's not simply my idea. The Greek word for gift is the word from which we get charismatic. But that much of the word is the Greek word for grace. Now that's not purely accidental. That's intentional. Because a gift is something graciously given to us by God. We don't deserve it. That means there's no room for pride when we exercise our gift. There's a challenging verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Who makes you different from everybody else?" The answer is God. Then he says, "Well, why do you boast as if it was your own doing?" If we are gifted in a certain area, we've no grounds to pat ourselves on the back. Because every gift has built into it this concept of grace, undeserved. Now these gifts are given by the ascended Christ. Notice that in verse 7c. He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. You don't get your spiritual gift by going to the Bible College of Queensland, although that might be a useful thing to do. You don't get the gift of evangelism by attending a Billy Graham school of evangelism. You don't become a pastor by going to a theological college. Now there's a place for all of those things. But if God has not made a person an evangelist, all of the training in evangelism in the world will not make him or her an evangelist. God has not made a person a pastor. You can read all the books and attend all the seminars. You won't become a pastor. My ear is gifted. It's gifted at hearing. It could read a dozen books on optics that it would never be able to see. It never intended to. It is the ascended Christ who gives gifts to men. Now, because he gives them, and notice that he gives them sovereignly, just as Christ has apportioned it, it's he who decides, then we've got to be what he made us to be and not try to be somebody else. I've noted people over the years who have tried to be someone else. I remember an evangelist in New South Wales. Dying with cancer, he may have already gone to the Lord, but his name was Norm Harris. If anyone has ever heard Norm Harris speak, you'll know that he was a very unique person. He used to be a movie projectionist for Hoyts Theatres, a very rough diamond, but he was saved and became an evangelist. But he was an almost coarse person at times, and on one occasion, his wife said to him, "Why can't you be like Principal Morling?" Now, you wouldn't know who Principal Morling was, but he was the principal of the Baptist Theological College of New South Wales, one of God's gracious gentlemen. He would stand in the pulpit and say in a subdued and pious tone of voice, "Dearly beloved brethren," and he really meant it, and you could accept it from him. And Mrs. Harris said to Norm, "Why can't you be like Norm, like Mr. Morling?" Because Norm Harris was anything but a Mr. Morling. Well, anyway, he tried it, and he got up in the pulpit one day, and Norm Harris, this rough fellow, said, "Dearly beloved." And on the way out of the church, his wife said to him, "That was dreadful." So he went back to being Norm Harris, which is what he should have been all along anyway. We had a student at a college where I used to teach. His name was Fred. And when Fred preached, you could hear shades of Billy Graham coming through. It was as if he listened to the hour of decision and made note of the nuances and the phraseology of Billy Graham and wove these things into his sermon. One day I remember he was preaching in the open air in the main street of Launceston, and Fred, a la Billy Graham, was standing up, and you could just hear Billy Graham coming across the airwaves. But all of a sudden, Fred had a lapse of memory. Apparently he had memorized his sermon, and he just went blank. And Billy Graham went off the air, and Fred was standing there with nothing to say. Now, when Fred conducted our after-church singspirations, Fred would wave his arms around like Don Quixote's windmill, as if he had a 5,000-voice choir in front of him. It was ludicrous. It'd have been better to have used one finger, but to be flaying his arms around in all directions, I think he wanted to be not only Billy Graham, but Cliff Barrows, all rolled in one. But we are not meant to be somebody else. Christ gives us gifts in order that we shall be the person he intends us to be. Now, our text says that these specially gifted people have a responsibility. It's in verse 12. Their responsibility is to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, if any of you have got the King James Version, you need to be careful at this point, because it unfortunately has a series of commas which gives the impression that these people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, are to do the work of ministry. But if you remove one of the commas, you will see that their task is rather to equip the saints for ministry. It's not to equip the saints, comma, and to do the work of the ministry. It's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's their job. That comma is misplaced and has caused people to expect everything of their pastor or of their full-time worker. No wonder they are stressed out. Now, I believe the assemblies have been rather weak in this area of equipping. And that's why I'm delighted at the material that we heard about last night through Tim McLaughlin. Material that can help in the development of leaders at the local church level. At Redcliffe we have established the Mueller College of Ministries. It's a fancy title for something that's quite modest at this stage, but on Monday evening we are starting the first of a series of lectures. There will be 5 nights. Each night there will be lectures on the Holy Spirit and on apologetics, how to defend your faith. If any of you at this late stage would like to be part of that, you'd be most welcome. Monday night, starting 6 o'clock, you can enrol in either one stream or in both streams. See me after if you're interested. That's the end of the commercial. We'll get back to the point in hand. The local church ought to be a centre for the equipping of God's people to do their work of ministry. Now here's a bit of a paradox. Gifted people need to be equipped. Are all of God's people gifted? Correct. That's verse 7. And yet, all of God's people are to be equipped by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Gifted people need to be equipped. Were the apostles gifted? What did Jesus do with them for the first 3 years? Equip them. Some years ago, my wife and I were sitting in a restaurant in Chattanooga, Tennessee, at which there was quite a famous preacher. A preacher of whom it was said by the pastor of that great church in Canada, the People's Church, that this particular preacher would be brought from anywhere in the world to preach at their church. Now, I was asked the question, what are you studying? At Columbia, I was a student at the time. And I said, well, one of the courses I'm doing is a course on preachers. And I could tell by the reaction on the part of this preacher that the thought was, why would you need to take a course on preaching? I'm a gifted preacher. If you were a gifted preacher, I may be extending this a little, if you were a gifted preacher, you wouldn't need to take a course. That is not true, friends. That is not true. You may have a pastoral gift, but you need to read all you can about counselling and caring. You need to go to every course you can get your hands on. If you're an evangelist, you need to study and work with other evangelists and learn all that you can. Oh yes, equipping is not inconsistent with giftedness. Now I believe that we've been weak in this whole area of equipping. We've not taken seriously preparing the next generation of leaders. I like the acrostic which Rick Warren uses in his church and which he shares in all of his conferences. The acrostic SHAPE. Some of you will be familiar with it. Shape. The S stands for spiritual gifts. The H stands for heart. And by that he means, what are you passionate about? What do you have a heart for? The A stands for abilities. The P stands for personality. The E stands for experience. Now that gives a profile of a person's suitability for ministry. And I like it. I've learned from this because I used to have only an S in my acrostic. I put great stress on spiritual gifts. Find out your spiritual gift and then go and use it. Well, that's true. But it's only part of the truth. Why do I say that? Because you may have a wonderful spiritual gift, but be a very awkward person to live with and to work with. Your personality might rub everybody up the wrong way. There are people who have a spiritual gift, but who have very little experience. Our abilities, and by abilities we don't just mean the spiritual abilities. Nothing is wasted by God. God can use aspects of our pre-conversion life in ministry. You may have been an alcoholic, a drug addict. Oh, that's a great tragedy. But God can take aspects of that part of your history and use it mightily. Experience doesn't only include your experience as an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. It includes your experience as a divorcee. It includes your experience as a bankrupt person. Your experience as a war veteran. Oh, God can draw upon everything that's happened in our lives. You know, one of the things that concerns me is that some of the older members of our congregation are going to die and their stories will not be known. And can I give you a little tip as to how you could bring to life some of your services?
get some of the older members of the congregation out. And if they don't want to tell their story, then interview them. But draw out of them some of the wonderful ways in which God has blessed them, some of the tragedies they've experienced. That'll bless the young people. It'll narrow the gap between the generations. And it'll speak powerfully because a living testimony nobody can gainsay. Shape. What's your shape? Now the third stage is that the gifts which are given to the church must be used to equip the people of God, but then they must use their equipping, their gifts, to serve. Notice in verse 12, it says to prepare God's people for works of service. Notice verse 16 at the end, as each part does its work. There's no place in the body for vestigial organs. Vestigial organs are what the evolutionists say about things like the appendix, parts of the body that don't have any function. I think they're just ignorant. God didn't put anything in the body that doesn't have a function. Certainly in the body of Christ, there are not to be any members which are functionless. Now, Romans 8 tells us that our ministry must be in terms of our giftedness. Romans chapter 12, rather, beginning at verse 4 through to verse 8, says, if you're a teacher, what are you supposed to do? If your gift is encouragement, what are you supposed to do? If your gift is giving, what are you supposed to do? In other words, your ministry must match your giftedness. Now, we've not done very well with this in the assemblies. We've been too democratic. We've drawn up lists. We've got rosters. I'll give you an example. We have a roster for leading the Sunday morning worship. Some who lead are better than others. I'd like to digress on this for some time, but I'll just briefly touch on it now. I believe worship has been one of the strengths of the assemblies, but is currently one of the weaknesses. That is my gut feel about it. And I think we need a revival in the area of worship. And if we did have it, our churches would grow. Because people would come into the midst and they would say, God is here. There was a large church in New South Wales. They were developing a new complex like this. And they said, well, we need a lawyer to look after the business side of it. And somebody said, let's get a Christian lawyer. And somebody else said, no, let's get a non-Christian lawyer. So they got a non-Christian lawyer. And he professed to be an atheist. And you know, after that building was built, he started to come along to the church because he sensed God was there. I've been to worship services and I've sensed that God must be dead if the quality of the worship had anything to do with it. And there are people who are gifted at stimulating us to respond to God in living worship, and to draw up a roster is disastrous. Or take preaching the gospel. You think of the old days when Sunday night was a gospel service. Not surprising if we didn't see many conversions, if we said, oh, Bill, haven't heard from you lately, would you like to take the gospel this Sunday? Or, Harry, we haven't heard from you lately, would you take the gospel? Look, the questions we should be asking, is Harry an evangelist? Does he have the gift of reaping? Evangelists don't only throw the line in, they haul the fish in. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. But in another passage in Luke, it says, from henceforth you will catch men. Big difference. You've probably seen that cartoon of the man who has got a creel on either side and fishing lines sticking out at all angles and lines and sinkers and so on draping off him. And underneath the caption says, I haven't caught any yet, but I've sure influenced a few. Now, one thing is true, we've no evidence as yet that that man is a fisherman. We've got to to use the gifts strategically. The text says, as each part does its work. Listen to 1 Peter 4 verse 10. As everyone has received a gift, even so, minister the same. You hear that? Minister the same. That means it's important for us to know our spiritual gift and to use it. It is tragically possible to have a gift and not to have a ministry. What is a ministry? A ministry is a gift in operation. Now, there are people who have gifts but don't have ministries because they neglect it, as Timothy was in danger of doing. There are people who have ministries in inverted commas, but those ministries do not represent the outworking of a gift and they're often ineffectual. Now, when every part does its work, it says the body will grow. Let me give you a simple illustration. What kind of people do you have on the door to welcome people on Sunday mornings? I hope you don't have somebody that I experienced who would stand there, perhaps with a little notebook, check you out to see if you had a letter of commendation. If you were Baptist, then you wouldn't even be allowed in, perhaps. I hope that's gone. I remember a tragic occasion. We had a lady staying at our home. She'd been a missionary in Japan for 30 years. Served the Lord faithfully. My mother rang up the local assembly to see if she could come and break bread with us on Sunday morning. The answer was no. I think we went to the Baptist church that morning. And I think God went with us. Tragic. You could weep over that. Weep. But what sort of people do you need on the door? The people on a roster so that everybody gets a turn? That could be very counterproductive. This is where personality comes into it. You know the kind of personality that's good on the door? It's the sanguine. The sanguine personality is the bubbly, warm, welcoming. Your friends, after 2 seconds, they'll make people feel they're welcome. But if you have a melancholic on the door, they may not come back next week. The sanguine likes to be with people. They're people, people. If you put them in a back room on a computer, every 10 minutes they'll come out to the drinking fountain hoping somebody will be there so they can have a chat. And not much work will get done. But you put a melancholic in the back room and he'll do it very, very well. Because he's a perfectionist. And he likes working on his own. He's task-oriented. And we need to know ourselves and know other people. And use people strategically. Now, I'm going to stop there. I think we've got about 15 minutes left. I've given you a second page, which virtually speaks for itself. If the questions aren't forthcoming, or if they are of inferior quality, then I will work through the second page. But I do not want to be scratching where you're not itching. So, is there anybody who would like to raise an issue or a question that may be of general interest and usefulness? How do you change it? I think a very good place to start would be by profiling every member of the church. In other words, finding out what their shape is. Now, Rick Warren, who wrote the book The Purpose-Driven Church, is very generous in allowing people to use his material. The Baptist Union have taken his material and have printed it using their own name. Thank you. That's not Rick Warren stuff, I don't think. That's Peter Ralph stuff. That's all right. That may be very useful as well. All I'm saying is this, if you wanted to buy booklets and you'll even get a little sheet which allows every member to fill in their details and for you to get a profile of them, you could run a 4-week course on spiritual gifts, and at the end of it,
interview people, have them fill out the profile form. That would be a very good starting point. Far better than just drawing up a roster and giving everybody a go. So contact the Baptist Union in the Valley if you'd like to get hold of some of that material. And don't say, oh, because it's Baptist, I don't want to use it. Look, it's not Baptist particularly. It's come from Rick Warren in the United States, and I think he's an independent church, so he can minister to everybody. But he's generous. He'll allow you to use it. You can probably even print it and put your own name on the bottom of it. Just say, acknowledge him. But I think that's what they're doing here at Village Avenue. So I commend that to you. Any other questions? All right. There are two questions that Christians ask. The first is this. How can I know what my spiritual gift or gifts are? And the second is this. Where can I use them? And I believe that the leaders of the church have a responsibility to help people discover their spiritual gifts, but even more importantly, to create opportunities for them to use those gifts. Now, if you look at page 2, do you want me to go on with this, or have you got more questions? I'm going to ask this question, basically. How can you find your spiritual gift? Is that a question people are asking? All right, well, we'll answer it. Before we do, though, look at the importance of knowing and exercising your gift. Number one, it delivers you from being a spectator and enables you to become a participant. Too many people on Sundays simply warm a seat. That is not a healthy church. The church grows, what's the rest of it? As each part does its work. Not as each part warms a pew. Secondly, it aids in discovering the will of God. Everybody wants to know what God's will is. Well, God's will in terms of ministry is related to God's gift to you. God doesn't give the ear the gift of hearing and then expect it to be an eye. I don't claim to have the gift of evangelism, so if a church wants an evangelist, I won't even consider it. It narrows the options. And thirdly, it takes the tension out of your service. One reason people have nervous breakdowns in ministry is that they are functioning in roles for which they are not gifted. That's a sure recipe for disaster. Missionary societies need to be careful here. They're so desperate to get workers, given the enormous needs on the mission field, that they're in danger of taking every recruit who offers without asking the hard questions. Is this person gifted for the task that they feel called to? If not, they'll burn out. They may never go back for a second term of service. When you function according to your gift, ministry is a delight. But when you don't, it's a burden. Number 4. It's important for you to know your gift because other people depend on your exercising your gift. I sometimes say to people, which part of your body do you use to read a book? Do you turn the pages with your eyes? Very hard. You see, your eyes need the help of your hands. Sometimes our hands need the help of our eyes if we're threading a needle. We need one another. If you break your leg, is it only your leg that stays at home on workers' compensation? No, the whole of your body is incapacitated because one member is not functioning. If my eyes go on strike, is it only my eyes that are affected? No, my feet kick stones and my hands can't find things. The rest of my body is limited. Point 6. We've already made this point. Church growth depends on the exercise of spiritual gifts. All right, well, let's come to the big question that, and even if you know the answer to this question, take note of these points so that you can help other people in your assembly to discover their gifts. Number 1, be optimistic. Believe God when he says,
that everyone has received a spiritual gift. Don't go for the lie that you missed out when they were being distributed. Number two, study the scriptures to see what is available. Now, I want to tentatively say something here that is tentative because I'm not sure about it, but I have a suspicion that what I'm saying is correct. But some of you may not agree, and that's fine. The gifts are listed in four chapters, which are easy to remember. There are 2:12s and 2:4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. The question is, are the gifts listed in those chapters the only gifts which God gives? And tentatively I want to say no. I say tentatively because certainly we have to take our cues from Scripture. But we have to ask this question. Is it the intention of Paul and Peter, when mentioning those gifts, to give us an exhaustive list of the ways in which God equips people for ministry? Generally, the gifts that are mentioned in those chapters are meant to illustrate a point within the context of the chapter, rather than to provide us with a total list beyond which nothing must be added. Now, what I find helpful in exploring this issue is a phrase in 1 Corinthians 12, which to me is the best definition of a spiritual gift in the Bible. Paul says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for the common good. For to one is given," and then he lists off a number of gifts. What is a gift? It is a manifestation of the Spirit. We tend to think of a gift as something which we have. That's because when we hear the word gift, we think of birthday presents and Christmas presents, things that we get. But listen to what the Bible says. The manifestation of the Spirit is given. A gift is not so much something that you have as something which He, the Spirit, does. What then is the gift of evangelism? Is it something that Bill Newman has? I want to put to you that it is the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself in a soul-saving way through an individual who is in a right relationship with Him, such that consistently over time people come to Christ through that person's ministry. What is the gift of encouragement? Well, the greatest encourager is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called the Comforter or the Encourager. The gift of encouragement is not a thing which someone has. It is a person. The encouraging Holy Spirit manifesting Himself consistently over time through an individual who's rightly related to Him, such that people's burdens are lifted and they are stimulated to go on for God. What is the gift of teaching? Is it a something? No, it is a someone. When He, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things, said Jesus. The gift of teaching is the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself through an individual who is rightly related to Him in such a way that people come to understand spiritual truth and are motivated to act upon it. Now, this is a good definition because it takes the emphasis from us and what we've got and it puts it on God, the Holy Spirit, and the onus is on us to be in that relationship with Him whereby He can do through us what He wants to do. Is this making sense to you? Yes. Yes. Exactly, and that is a point I meant to make earlier, but I'll certainly answer that. Thank you. Can I just ask this question again? Are all the gifts listed? Well, I'm going to tentatively say no, because I believe that the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty may feel that certain gifts are needed for the 20th century which were not needed in the first century. I heard today from one of the seminar leaders about the gift of operating the hi-fi electronic mixer. There may be a gift connected with electronics. Who knows? Electronics weren't around in the first century. There may be gifts related to helping AIDS victims or helping drug addicts. I don't know. All I'm saying, open yourself up to this possibility. You see, one of the reasons I say this is that it takes a lot of pressure off people. Because there are Christians who go down the list in chapter 12 of this and chapter 12 of that and chapter 4 here and chapter 4 there, and they say, I missed out. And what do we do with those people? Well, we notice that they can make nice pumpkin scones, so we say they have the gift of helps. And that gift of helps becomes the odds and sods miscellaneous category, where if you can't link it up with something in the Bible, you put them in there. I think that is ignorance on our part as to what the gift of helps was. In fact, some of these gifts are so long ago that the better scholars aren't quite sure what they really meant. What was the word of knowledge? Ask the Pentecostals, they'll tell you one thing. Ask John Calvin, he'll tell you something else. There's no certainty about some of these gifts. What is clear in the Scripture is this, that you and I need to be in touch with the Holy Spirit, and then it's over to Him to do through us what He wants to do. And He may do something through you consistently, which is a marvellous ministry. But as for putting a tag on it in terms of one of these chapters, well, does it really matter? Not all that much. Now, to come back to the question that was asked here, we're digressing a little bit, that's all right. The question was this, does that mean that some of our natural talents may not actually line up with our spiritual gifts? And my answer to that is yes. Often there will be a positive correlation between what we can do, even in our unconverted state, and later on, but not always. Let me give you some examples. A person may be a wonderful teacher of mathematics, get converted, but not become a wonderful teacher of the Bible. Take the area of music. This is of interest to me. I think music is very important in the church, and in our generation is probably more important than it's been. But I want to sound a word of warning here. We must not assume that because we have a natural ability to play the guitar or to sing or to play the organ or the trumpet, that that dictates our spiritual ministry. There was a pianist who came to Major Ian Thomas once wondering how his gift, inverted commas, of playing the piano could be used. And Major Thomas said something like this, God calls you to the mission field, you'll look rather funny tramping through the Amazon jungle with a grand piano on your back. Yeah. You ever heard of J.O. Fraser? J.O. Fraser was a wonderful pianist, but God called him to work amongst the Lisu tribes people in Western China. Not a lot of scope there. And I'm afraid that there are some young people, for example, they take to the drums, and I've nothing against drums, whatever, or they practice the guitar, they spend $5,000 on a hi-fi set, they annoy the neighbours 3 nights a week by turning the volume right up as they practice, then everybody else is church ministering at the weekends and not in their own church, and all the time God may have equipped them as evangelists or as teachers or as pastors, and they've been sidetracked by assuming that what they can do naturally is necessarily what God wants them to do spiritually. It may not be. It may be that God will say, I want you to put that on the shelf. David Livingstone was a doctor. He said, I was in danger of being a very good doctor and a very poor missionary. Henry Martin was a great mathematician. God called him to be a Bible translator. If God gives you a spiritual gift, He will expect you to use it. But you must not assume, without good reason, that your natural ability, after all, some of the best trumpet players in the world are not Christians. They don't even have the Holy Spirit. In answer to your question, I believe that the ideal is this. That if you have the ability to sing,
and God means you to have a music ministry, then you ask God to bless you with a spiritual gift whereby your musical ability will become a vehicle for the ministry of that spiritual gift. What do I mean by that? I mean this.
If you sing and you have... evangelism, then people will come to Christ as they listen to your solos. If you sing and you have the gift of encouragement, then people will be uplifted and blessed and stimulated to go forward for God. If you sing and you have the gift of teaching, then people will be edified and instructed through what you sing. And that's biblical, my friends. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say singing songs so that people will be entertained. It says teaching people through songs, admonishing people through songs. I've listened to singers and they've left me dead cold. And sometimes they've been the most talented, the most virtuosic. I've listened to other people, fairly ordinary in terms of their musical expertise, but the spirit was being manifested, perhaps even to tears. Do you know what I'm talking about? You all know, because you've all experienced it. And one of our dangers is that we make a lot of the music ministry, but we don't emphasise the ministry bit of it, we emphasise the music bit of it. I read somewhere that the first priority has to be ministry, not music. If you've got a pianist, or if you are a pianist, your first responsibility is to be rightly related with God so that the Spirit can be manifested as you minister. I like what was said in the seminar here, that if you don't pray, you don't play. That was in the context of practicing for the music ministry. Where are we up to? Number three, be prayerful. But generally you will not discover your gift while having your quiet time. Now there could be exceptions to that, but generally you will not find out if you've got the gift of teaching or encouragement or even of making pumpkin scones while you're having your quiet time. You have to get involved, number four. You can read all the books you like about swimming, but they won't make you a swimmer. Sometime or other you'll have to dive in. And I believe that leaders have got to create appropriate opportunities for people to get their feet wet. Now that requires discernment. I think what we've done in the past is this, particularly when in the smaller assemblies, we've had Harry or Joe or Bill or whoever up to take a service on Sunday night, possibly with disastrous results. I don't believe we should inflict fledgling preachers on the congregation. We ought not to make guinea pigs of the whole church. That's one of the values of home groups. I'm glad this church is strong on home groups. Home groups are a wonderful venue for the development of spiritual gifts. A discerning home group leader, listening to Bill or Mary or somebody share in the context of a home meeting, will over time say, God has gifted this person. And the opportunities will be expanded. I'm indebted to Neville Blackwell. Do you remember Neville Blackwell? John and I used to be at the same assembly. Neville Blackwell took me with him preaching and he gave me maybe 10 minutes. I hate to think what I said in those 10 minutes. But that was the right approach. Don't give him any more than 10 minutes. Not fair on the congregation. But in time you can maybe get 20 minutes. Now I take too long. Now, get involved. And this is where you'll start to get light on whether or not you're gifted. Point five. When you are functioning according to your gift, there will be a sense of being at home. I belong here. Let me give you two illustrations of this. What's next on the agenda? Graham, is it tea time? Is tea time next? A wrap up. Okay. Can I have a few more minutes? Is that all? Now, my eye, both of them actually, live in sockets. And I tell you, they have a sense of belonging there. I can move my eyes up and down, round and about. There's no crunching, no grating, no awkwardness about it. But you take one of your eyes out and put it in this hole on the side of your head and get it to move up and down and round and about, and you'll find that it will strain and feel very uncomfortable. Why is that? It's because this hole was not made for this eye. And when we are functioning according to our gifts, we are in the niche which God carved out for us. You remember that glass slipper that Cinderella left on the steps as she fled from the ball at midnight? I've never understood that part of the story, why the coach turned back to a pumpkin and the footman turned back to rats, but this little glass slipper didn't turn back to her old tatty shoes. I've never understood that. I'll just have to wait till later to find the answer to that out. But anyway, it provides a very good illustration, because that slipper was taken around the realm and tried on the feet of all the young and the not so young hopefuls, but it only fitted on Cinderella's foot. Now those ugly sisters of hers, stepsisters, they'd have used a crowbar to get it on their foot if they could have. But you see, it wasn't made for them. It didn't fit. Number 6. Take notice of the observations of mature and discerning Christians. And would you please underline those two words, mature and discerning. A lot of damage is done by well-meaning people who encourage injudiciously. Let's suppose that Harry is up there on Sunday night preaching his first sermon. And straight after the meeting, up comes Aunt Adelaide. And she puts her arms around him with tears streaming down her face, and she says, "Oh, I was so moved. Harry, what a blessing you were to me. What a gifted young man. Here's $1,000 for you to go to Bible college. You're destined to be Billy Graham II. Actually, all the mature and discerning people present felt that Harry's message was a disaster. Now, she meant well. She had 7 nephews. She hoped one of them would go into ministry. 6 of them went into business. Here's her last hope. She means well, but she's unwise. By all means, encourage. If Harry has been a blessing to you, then tell him. But don't say, "Harry, you're a very gifted young man," unless there has been evidence over time by mature and discerning people that that person is gifted. Now, how will you know if he's gifted? Well, go to number 10, because time's got away from us. If you remember nothing but this one word, it'll have been worthwhile. Effectiveness. That's the bottom line when it comes to determining spiritual gifts. How do I know Billy Graham is an evangelist? Because he's been effective. If you claim to have the gift of evangelism, and in 20 years of preaching the gospel nobody's ever come to know Christ, rethink it. Oh, you may, but rethink it. If you claim to have the gift of encouragement, and after you've ministered to people, they up their dosage of Valium, then you probably don't have the gift of encouragement. Effectiveness is the key. Look for feedback in the form of blessing, and you'll get it. Even if you've got the gift of giving, you may give $1,000 to some ministry and you get a letter back, and the letter says, "Your money came just at the right time.
or we've been able to purchase 1,500 Gospels of John. We've already distributed some of them, and we've heard of people coming to Christ. That is feedback to let you know that you are on track with your gift of giving. There are all sorts of ways that God can encourage you, but effectiveness is the bottom line. Are there any quick questions? Yes, I'm just checking whether the word greater is in the text that you've quoted. It comes at the beginning of chapter 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It also comes at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, what are the greater gifts? The greater gifts, according to chapter 14, in Paul's understanding, are those gifts which build other people up, which edify the church, which minister life and blessing to other people. They're the greater gifts. Love is not a gift. So don't think that chapter 13 means that love is a gift. Love is not a gift. What was the rest of your question? Should we desire them? Well, it says we should desire them. But let's remember this. Motivation is all important. Why do I want a gift? A gift is always given for the benefit of other people. And God may give a gift, not to you, but to somebody else. Desire gifts for the well-being of the body. And let God decide whether you are the person who gets it or somebody else. But I think it's perfectly legitimate to desire them with the right motivation.